Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for the privilege of handling your word tonight, and we thank you for the revelation that you have already given to your servants down through the ages and the church. We thank you also, Father, for that continuing revelation that you're giving today and also here tonight as we study your word. You said that the Spirit, when he came, would lead us into all of the truth. He would show us even things to come, and he would bring to our remembrance all the things that Jesus had said. Now we claim that promise tonight, our Father. We desire to have your Spirit to give revelation knowledge concerning the things that we're going to discuss tonight. We want to receive them, Lord, not into our head only, but also into our spirit, where this seed, the seed of the Word of God, can take root and cause to be sprung up and cause much fruit to be produced. Lord, give clear and perfect guidance tonight and cause these truths to come alive. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. We thank you, our Father, that the unction which we have received from the Holy One causes us to know all things. And we thank you, Father, that the anointing which we have received from you teaches us, leads us into all the truth, and in him is no error. We praise you, Father, that the study of your word is prosperous for us. And in Jesus' name we give you our thanks. Amen. All right, we're going to be looking tonight at three, very churchy words. Words that you may have heard in the past and perhaps didn't understand what they meant. We're going to be looking at this word incarnation. We're going to be looking at the word redemption. Now, this is not like an S&H Redemption Center, okay? Is a different kind of redemption. And we're going to be looking at the word identification. Three very important scriptural principles from God's Word. All right, in the last 8 or 10 weeks, we've been discussing the nature of man and his condition from the time of Adam, from the time of his sin. And we saw in our review last week, as we reviewed all of the books of the Old Testament quickly, that when Adam sinned in the garden, that when he committed his treason against God, he fell, and that fall caused him to die spiritually, so that he had no longer fellowship or relationship with God. And we saw that God began immediately to develop a plan of redemption, of bringing man back into that same kind of perfect relationship. But for those several thousands of years, from the time that Adam was created until the time that Jesus came, no man had ever been anything other than what Adam was when he died. Did you ever wonder why in the Old Testament there is no discussion of man dying and going to heaven? You never see that. Never see that discussed anywhere in the Old Testament. If you'll read through the Psalms, you'll find that all of the Old Testament saints, we call them saints, they were not literally saints, but in the Old Testament, all they could talk about was going down to Sheol. You never hear them talking about going to heaven. You never hear them talking about the Father God, you know, and I'm going to be with God. They're talking about their soul going to Sheol. When Moses died, great man of God, he didn't go to heaven. When Abraham died, great man of God, he did not go to heaven. When David died, great man of God, he did not go to heaven because they were as yet unredeemed. They went to Sheol, below the earth. Now, it's true, they went to the paradise side, see? They didn't go to the Tartarus side, they went to the paradise side. But it's Sheol, it's not heaven, it's not where God was. Now, it's a whole lot better place, you see, than where the wicked went, but it's not heaven. Now, the reason they couldn't go to heaven was they were unredeemed. They were unredeemed. Now, if you want some more detail on that, read the 16th chapter of the book of Luke. Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus, and he explained that, how they went to hell, literally, to Sheol, place below the earth. And Abraham's bosom, you see, is one side, and there's a great chasm between it and this hell place where there's fire and flame is on the other side. We're not going to get into too much detail, but the point I want to make out of all that is until the time that Jesus came, every man was spiritually dead. We've looked in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, And just by way of reference, in order to establish a springboard for us, let's turn to that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, will establish the condition of man before the birth of Jesus. Verse number 1, Paul says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Verse number 5, he says the same thing. "Even when we were dead in sins." Dead in sins. Now, what kind of death is he talking about there? It's not the physical kind, because men were walking physically in the earth. They had what people would call life, but they did not have the God kind of life. They were spiritually dead because they had the nature of sin. They had the nature of Adam in them. They had the nature, actually, of the devil. If you look at the third verse of Ephesians, second and third verse of Ephesians chapter 2, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Who's that? Satan is the prince of the power of the air. "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Mankind was not naturally the child of God. He was the child of wrath. And if you look at 1 John chapter 3, John says in verse number 10, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." There are two families, you see, the children of God and the children of the devil. And until the time that Jesus came, every man was Satan's child because of his inheritance that he'd received from Adam. So you have a spiritually dead man, you have a man who's a child of the devil, and his inheritance is the devil's, and you have a man without approach to God. Ephesians 2:12 says that man was without hope and without God in the world. Hopeless. Hopeless situation. Man needed a mediator. He needed someone who would bridge the gap between he and God, because his nature caused him to be enmity with God. Satan and God are enemies, and the children of Satan are also enemies of God. He needed a mediator, someone who would bridge that gap. He needed also a redeemer, someone who would pay the price of his error and redeem him back to God, and he needed a champion. You know what I mean by a champion? A winner, somebody who would fight his battles for him, you see, and destroy the one over whom he has no power. Now, in the world today, and it's important that we understand this, in the world today, if a man is unredeemed, if he doesn't belong to God, he is not as strong as the devil. The devil is much stronger than he is, much more powerful than he is. He has no authority over the devil in himself, and he cannot, you see, there's no way that he can defeat the devil in himself. The only way he can is by receiving the authority of Jesus into him, by becoming a child of God. Then he has God's authority. That makes him stronger, you see. That gives him power over the devil. But until that time, he needs a champion. All right, the Bible tells us in John, the book of John, turn back to that, please. Gospel of John, chapter 1. All right, we said man is in deep trouble. He can't approach God. He doesn't have any hope. He needs a mediator, he needs a redeemer, and he needs a champion. Every man that has ever been born, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and up until that time, every man who had ever been born, we said, was a child of the devil and did not have any authority over the devil. Now, how is man ever going to get out of this horrible mess he's in? How is the human race ever going to extricate itself? There's no possible way that he can do it himself. The only way that mankind's need could ever be met is if God and man, and we talked about this before, were united perfectly and eternally in one individual. That's the only kind of a person, that's the only kind of a being that could ever bridge the gap, that could ever pay the price, and that could ever have enough strength and power to defeat the devil. Now, this word incarnation that we're going to look at tonight, it literally means to become flesh. Now I want you to think about that. To become flesh. To become flesh. If it was possible, or let's say this. Let's say it this way. If a child had been born by natural generation, by the union of a man and a woman and through normal childbirth, normal conception and childbirth, and then God's Spirit entered into that child, what would you have? Pardon? No, you wouldn't. No. You'd have a child of the devil filled with the Spirit of God. Do you see it? You see, still a child of the devil. If he's born by natural generation and then God were to come into him, he's a child of the devil filled with the Spirit of God. Now you can't imagine such a thing, can you? I can't. I mean, it's a horrible kind of a, that would be like eating chocolate spaghetti. I mean, you know, just, or worse. Worse. That's about as bad a thing as I can think of right now. Chocolate spaghetti. If he's truly going to redeem man, then he must be born without Adam's inheritance. He must be born without Satan having any claim over him. Because if Satan has a claim over him, then he couldn't possibly save anybody else. Do you see that? He must be born without any kind of claim over him. Any kind of satanic claim. All right. Are you at 1 John, or are you at John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. All right, he's talking about the Word, but in verse number 3 and 4, he says, in Him, that is in the Word, in Him. This Word is a Him. This Word is a person. It's not a thing. In the beginning was the Word, Him. And the Word, Him, was with God. And the Word, Him, was God. Now look down at the 14th verse. And the Word, Him, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned, God said then, in the 15th verse, He said, I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God said that when the Redeemer came, He would be, first of all, the seed of woman. We talked about this once before, did we not? That the seed of woman as opposed to the seed of man. Normally, when you talk about the seed, you talk about the man's seed. Woman doesn't have a seed. Man has a seed. But here God says that this one was to be the seed of woman. Then if you'll turn, please, to the book of Isaiah, the 7th chapter, we see that God gets a bit more specific about how this Redeemer is going to come. He begins to explain it a little further. Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14. He says, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. The Lord Himself shall give you a sign. He'll give you a miracle. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Seed of woman. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, how does a virgin conceive? See, in order for a virgin to conceive, she wouldn't be a virgin anymore. Once she's conceived, she's no longer a virgin. It's impossible. A virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. Now, what does that word Emmanuel mean? God with us. The New Testament tells that when the angel came and talked to Mary and this prophecy was fulfilled, that thou shalt call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us in Matthew, the first chapter, the 23rd verse. And we know that Mary was, Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, was virgin. And if you'll turn, please, to Luke chapter 1. We have shared before the importance of the virgin birth, and I told you that, I think I ask you this question, is it essential to believe in the virgin birth to be saved? And I said, well, I don't know about that, but I know if you are saved, you're going to believe in the virgin birth. Because if Jesus was not born of a virgin, you're not saved. If Jesus was Joseph's illegitimate son, then you're dying and going to hell, and so am I. Because Jesus Christ is my Savior. If He is not the virgin-born Son of God, if this Bible does not tell the truth about Mary and Joseph, or Mary and some other stray cat, if that's not the truth, then our religion is vain. It hinges on this. It hinges on it. If He was born by natural generation, He is not God with us then. He's man with us. And if He's man, He's got His own sin to take care of. How's He going to take care of yours and mine? Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel answered, 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She was no dummy. She knew how babies are born. She said, how is this going to take place? And the angel had the answer. He said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Who is the Holy Ghost? God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Why? Because who's His Father? God. His Father is God. His mother is Mary. He's the seed of woman, but born without the stain of Adam's sin. He is the first man born since Adam, over whom Satan had no authority. Satan had no claim on him. He had no authority over him. Now, he tried to get it in the wilderness. So he tried to kill him, first of all, when he was a baby. And when he couldn't kill him, then he lost track of it. He picks him up again when the Holy Ghost comes on him when he's 30 years old. When the Holy Ghost came upon him, Satan knew who he was. And he gets him out in the wilderness, and he begins to tempt him out there to try to get something on him. Now, Jesus said in the 14th chapter of the book of John, turn over there to that, John chapter 14. This is important to us. This is central to the Christian faith now. This is God in the flesh, this man Jesus, God Himself. Verse number 30, John 14, 30. Jesus is preparing for the crucifixion just before He's betrayed. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh. Who's that? Satan. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 says He's the god of this world. Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh, and He got nothing in me. Hallelujah. He's got nothing in me. He doesn't have a bit. I wasn't born with any of it, and I didn't give Him any during my life. He doesn't have anything in me. First man, you see, since Adam. Now, He tried to do the same thing with Jesus that He did with Adam. He tried to tempt Him to disobey God. And if He could have done that, we're down to twos. Because God hadn't got any more sons. He only had one. He only had the one. And if Jesus doesn't make it in the wilderness, our goose is cooked. And so throughout all of eternity. And Satan becomes permanently the god of this world. But praise God, Jesus didn't fold. Praise God, He didn't follow Adam's example. Praise God, He resisted with the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. And He became our Savior. He became our champion. He became our mediator. He became our Redeemer. He was able to do so. All right, now turn, please, to the book of Philippians. And I want you to see something that should be obvious, but is not to many people. (Clears throat) We sing the songs of Christmas. And I don't even know what song this is, but it's the words that come to me are, born this Christmas day. Born this Christmas day. I don't know what familiar carol that comes out of. But we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, don't we? Jesus Christ was not born on Christmas Day. Did you know that? He wasn't born that day. He lived from everlasting to everlasting. The Bible says that He is the Alpha, that means the beginning, and He's the end. That's the Omega, that's the end. All right, in the beginning was the Word, we read in John 1. In the beginning was Jesus. He was always there. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 6. Who, that is Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He made himself. He made himself of no reputation. He became, you see. He took upon him the form of a servant, which tells you what about Jesus? That he existed before Christmas Day and, you know, the day that we celebrate. He existed long before the manger. What happened on Christmas Day? Jesus wasn't born in a manger. Jesus took on flesh that day. He was not born. Now, Adam was created. God made him out of the dust of the earth and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Every other man that has been born since then and woman has come by natural generation. Jesus didn't come by either. He came by miraculous incarnation. That's what this is all about. The life of God was planted in the womb of a woman and became flesh. Okay? Jesus wasn't born on Christmas Day. We don't celebrate the birth of Jesus. We celebrate the birth of the baby, yes. But we don't celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. We celebrate His appearing. We celebrate His incarnation. We don't celebrate the beginning of His existence. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? All right. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. When you get your notes here, there are many more scriptures on this subject, but I'm just going to refer you to one here and a couple that I've quoted, but there are many, many, many others. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Do you see it? When he came into the world, a body God had prepared for him. And that's how he came into the world. That's how God revealed himself. All right, there's something that's that is important for us to know, too. That when Jesus took on himself flesh, he became eternally a man. And think about what I just said. He didn't drop his body in the grave, did he? What happened when he was raised from the dead? When his spirit came up out of hell, he stopped off in the grave to pick up the body, didn't he? And he came out of the grave in bodily form. And he went into the upper room and he says, put your hand here. He says, feel, it's me. He told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were eating dinner there. And in the breaking of bread, they knew him. And he says, touch me and feel. He says, a spirit does not have flesh and bone like I do. He says, I'm not a spirit. I'm a man. I'm the same man. Now, he didn't have any blood anymore. See, his blood had been shed on Calvary. He'd taken that into the Holy of Holies in glory and sprinkled it on the mercy seat there, you see, as a once and for all offering for you and for me. But he's still a man. Now, do you know what's sitting at the right hand of God the Father? A man. What do you think Stephen saw in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts? It says that when he was ready to be stoned, that he gazed heavenward and the heavens were opened and he saw God and the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right. Do you think he saw a spirit? He saw a man. A man. There's a man in heaven. A man. A flesh and bone man. Now he's got a glorified body, but he's a man. He's not a spirit. He's a man. He's there now. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? There's a man in heaven. The incarnation is eternal. Once he took upon himself the human form, he remains that way. He's eternally Jesus Christ the man. Now, when you think about the ministry, and we're going to be looking later on at the ministry of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. When the Bible talks about our having an advocate before the Father, you don't have a spirit, you see, that's sitting at the right hand of God who forgets what it was like to be a man. Do you know why? Because he's still a man. He's still one. So he knows you. And he knows me, and he knows how you feel, and he knows how I feel. And he intercedes for us. That's what Hebrews 2, verses 15, 16, 17, down and through there, that's what that's all about. See? He's a faithful high priest. He has been tempted just like as we are, so he is able to succor them or nurse them that are tempted. Jesus is a man in heaven right now. All right, I want you to see something else about this incarnation. And this just, as I meditate on this, this just really blessed me. You hear people, particularly unsaved folks, speculating on what God is like. They look at the creation and they say, well, you know, there's got to be a God. There's got to be a God that made all that. But what's he like? When God became flesh, is it curious to you that he didn't come in the form of a dog? Or he didn't come in the form of a cow? Or he didn't come in the form of a pig? He came in the form of a man. Now the Word says in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our own image and in our likeness, let us make man." Hey, think about that for a minute. Man is so much like God that God could take on man's form to reveal himself to the world. Do you see that? For eternity, God could become a man. How many of you see that? We are so much like him. We are so much made in his image and his likeness that he could take our form on. If look at Hebrews while you're there, the 2nd chapter. Now this is important to us. Verse number 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Is God more like an angel or like you? He's like us. He's like us. He's like us. Now, I think that there are not very many Christians who really understand that. I think they picture God like a spiritual, kind of more like an angel, and would think that God would have a closer identification with an angel than he would with a man. But that's not true. That's not true. God took on himself your flesh, you see, the seed of Abraham, not the nature of an angel. He took it on yours. That's why you are the only one on the face of the earth that can receive God's life. Do dogs get born again? Do cows? Huh? Only men get born again. And women, right? You understand what I mean? Mankind. Only human beings get born again. Only a human being can receive the life of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19 says that ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in you. Why does he live in you? Because you're like him. We are so close. You see, the image and the likeness is so close that God's life can come into us and He can live in us. Now, to me, that is beautiful. That just blesses me. I don't know about you, but it really ministers to my spirit. And it also tells me something about what I am and what you are. Now listen carefully. If Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, the Word made flesh, and is an incarnation of God dwelling in human flesh, what does that make a born-again believer? An incarnation in the same way. Now listen to what I said now. You maybe never have heard that before. Every born-again believer, truly born-again believer, is an incarnation in the same way Jesus was. It didn't happen the same way, but in the same reality is an incarnation. The Word made flesh. The life of God in the flesh. Do you see what I'm saying? It's God's life in us. That's why Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. You are the light of the world. That's why the Bible says in 1 John 4:17, as He is, that is, as Jesus is, and what is He? He's God in the flesh, isn't He? As He is, so are we, where? In this world. In this world. Not over Jordan. In this world. Right here, right now. As He is, flesh, man. God in the flesh. As He is, so are we now, here, in this world. We're the body of Jesus Christ. And if He is God in the flesh, I used the analogy the other day about, anybody ever see a body with a head laying in a corner? And the body over here. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and we are His body. He's the head, we're the body. Now, heads and bodies normally go together, don't they? If they're alive, they go together. Now, if they go together, that makes them the same, doesn't it? Is that right? This incarnation, you see, is a miracle that's happening every day. Every time a person is born again, the nature of God is transmitted to flesh once again, over and over and over and over again. That's why God's Word says that Jesus is the firstborn of what? Many brethren. Not the lastborn, not the only born, but the firstborn of many brethren. And you and I, you see, are the many brethren that are coming. And praise God, there are more that are coming in every day. See? The Word of God made flesh. We've said so many times that if people in the world want to see Jesus, how are they going to see Him? They're going to see them in you and in me, because we are His body in the earth. And if we're His body in the earth, then we are the incarnation. You see, we're God in the flesh. Now, be careful about this. There are many, many cults these days that, you see, there's a hunger in the heart of people, no matter what their position in life is. There's a hunger inside most every person, in every person, sometimes not manifest, to have the life of God inside them. And that hunger is so strong that the devil has supplied a very convenient substitute. And that substitute goes like something like this. The life of God's in every man. And the secret is to find the God in you. To find the God in you. Ever heard that before? Very popular, you see, among the cults. And it's real good, you see, because it elevates you. It lifts you up, you see, and it feeds that natural pride. It feeds that self. And most of the people that are suckered into that are ones that have already turned down Jesus Christ. They've already walked away from Him, you see. And they're walking in rebellion and in pride. And they come up, oh yeah, that's good. That's the way I've always felt. That's the way I've always felt, you see. And it just satisfies you. Jesus said, you can't be my disciple unless you deny yourself and come and follow me. Turn to the book of John again, the first chapter, John chapter 1, verse number 12. But as many as received Him, received who? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. As many as received Him, To them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Are you born a son of God? You become a son of God. How do you become a son of God? By receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Even to them that believe on his name. Now this word power in there is very important. The word power is translated, let me put this on the board. There are several words that are translated in the New Testament, power, from different Greek words, several different Greek words that are translated, two of which I want to just show you. One is this word right here, exousia, and the other one is dunamis. Now the word dunamis is the one we get dynamite from, and it means great demonstrative power. And it's translated most of the time in the New Testament, power. This word exousia literally means authority. It is frequently translated, however, power. Now that's the word that's here in this 12th verse. John said that God, by receiving Jesus, God gave us the authority to become His Son. Do you see it? We have the authority to become His Son if we'll receive Jesus and if we'll believe on His name. That's what that word power means. We're not born that way. We're born sons of Satan. But we become sons of God when we take the authority that God's given us in Jesus Christ. All right, now. I think we skip over a couple of things here. All right, let's talk a little bit about the nature of God and what He's like. I think I shared with you once before that in the Old Testament there is only one reference made to God as Father. That reference is in the book of Isaiah. In the familiar passage there where the prophecy concerns the coming of Jesus. For unto us a child is given, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and they shall call his name Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's the only place in the Old Testament that God is called a Father. Do you know that there's no other religion that I know of, including Judaism, that has a Father God? No other one. The Jews did not have a Father God. They had a Holy God that you were careful about approaching. If you didn't play your cards right, you get knocked dead. When Jesus came, in the book of John, turn to the 5th chapter. I'll show you something here. John chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus said, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, Jesus, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also that said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. When Jesus came, he said, God's my Father. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. That's how little they knew about God. Now, if you look at John again, chapter 1, let me show you something here. Until Jesus was born, the world did not have a revelation of God. They had no idea what God was like, truly like. 14th verse. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Now what was His glory like? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is Jesus like? He's like the Father, isn't he? His glory is the glory of the Father. Now look at the 18th verse. No man hath seen God at any time. Now that word seen there means discern clearly or comprehend fully or experience God. No man hath ever seen God clearly at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He hath revealed Him. Jesus told the disciples, have I been so long time with you, when they asked him, show us the Father? Have I been so long time with you that you don't know me yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus shows us what God is like. Jesus shows us what God is like. That's why he could say, no man cometh unto the Father except by me. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. The way you come to God is through Jesus. That's the only way. It's the only way. If we want to know what God is like, and we've said this time and time again, but the world does not understand this. If you want to know what God is truly like, you go to the pages of this book and see what Jesus was like. And I'll tell you what God was like. God was like this. He says, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. See? Up until that time, children had no place, had nothing. See? He's the one that said, when the leper came to him, he said, if you will, you can make me clean. And he said, I will. Be thou clean. He's the one that when they were all hungry in the desert, he said, take the food that you have here and just give it to them, feed them, 5,000 families. He's the one that said to the storm, peace be still, and quieted the storm so that they had peaceful travel. That's what God's like. That's what God's like. He's the one that said to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. He's the one that said to the man that was sick of the palsy, he says, thy sins be forgiven thee. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And then he said, pick up thy bed and walk. That's what God's like. That's what God's like. And we think sometimes when we have the image that God's up there with a big club and he's just waiting to come down hard on somebody. That's not what God's like. God's like Jesus. Now let's talk about this word redemption for a minute. We see the need for the incarnation, how it was absolutely necessary that God become flesh. The word redemption means, just someone tell me what that means. Okay. To redeem means to buy back. Or to repurchase. All right, when you use this word redeem or redemption, it implies that what is being redeemed used to belong to the buyer. Is that not right? That at one time it belonged to the person who's doing the redeeming. It also carries with it the connotation that a price has to be paid. All right? A purchase is taken. Something is given in exchange for. When you go down to the redemption center, you give them stamps and you get a pancake maker. You give something in exchange for. Okay? You redeem it out. You buy back. Now that we've looked at the scripture in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the Son of God, become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. It's important for us to understand that in order for God to redeem his creation, he had to do it legally. Turn to the book of Colossians, please, chapter 1. We've said before, while you're turning there, let me just say that as we've discussed the fall previously, and we've asked ourselves, why didn't God just step in after Adam sinned? Why didn't he just step in and say, well, Adam, I forgive you, and we'll start all over again? Why didn't he step in and just take Satan and throw him into the pit right then? Why didn't he do that? Because God is a just God. He does things justly. He treats you justly. He also treats the devil justly. Now, the devil deceived Adam, and he stole it from Adam, but nevertheless, Adam was a participant in giving it to him. God is not going to use the devil's tricks to get it back. He must redeem mankind legally. He must have a legal right to do so. Do you understand what I'm saying? He must do it legally. He can't do it any other way. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us, that is Jesus, or God rather, in the person of Jesus Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Now that word power there is exousia, once again. He has delivered us from the authority of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The first thing he did, though, you see, he couldn't translate us into his kingdom before he, what? Delivered us from the power of the devil. When we're born, you see, and we said that every man that was born prior to Jesus was born under the devil's authority. He had the right to do with him what he wanted to do because we were his children. And before God could translate us into his kingdom, before he could give us his life again, he had to release us legally from the devil's authority. He had to deliver us out from under the devil's authority. And how did he do it? From the time Jesus was here on the earth, his disciples saw him minister in their physical senses. We have talked about, let me take this off the board. We've talked about two kinds of knowledge. How many of you remember the two different kinds of knowledge? What's the first kind? No. And what's the second kind? Revelation knowledge. All right, sense knowledge and revelation knowledge. How does sense knowledge come? Through your five senses. If you look, please, at the book of 1 John, chapter 1. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, what kind of knowledge? Which we have seen with our eyes, what kind of knowledge? Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, what kind of knowledge? Of the word of life, who's that? For the life was manifested and we have seen it, what kind of knowledge? And bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Who's that? Jesus. All right, how did the disciples experience Jesus? What kind of knowledge did they have about him? Sense knowledge. They experienced him in the physical. Now, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter. This is why they didn't understand him. Because the only thing they knew about him was what they could see, hear, and feel. They had sense knowledge only concerning him. In Matthew 16 is the familiar story about Jesus coming to his disciples, and he said to them in the 13th verse, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave him various answers, John the Baptist and prophets and that sort of thing. 15th verse, he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter jumps up and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, how did he know that? Revelation knowledge, you see. He didn't feel him. He didn't touch him. He didn't see it. He didn't hear it. Because Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," or son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." Sense knowledge didn't reveal this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven revealed it. Revelation knowledge is knowledge which is revealed by God through the Holy Spirit and generally in His Word. The Word of God is revelation knowledge. This is revelation knowledge. Okay? This is revelation from God. What the disciples had prior to that time was strictly sense knowledge. And Jesus said, through your sense knowledge, you don't know I'm the Christ. The reason you know that I am the Messiah is because God has spoken it to you by the power of His Spirit. He had revelation knowledge. All right, now it's curious, though, that just a short time later, when verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That revelation knowledge he had seemed to not be very long-lasting. It seemed to be kind of temporary. And when Jesus was crucified, did they know what was happening, his disciples? They didn't have any idea what was going on when he was crucified. When he cried out from the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They didn't understand what was going on, did they? They didn't know that God was laying their sin nature upon him. They didn't understand that. When he was buried and he laid in the grave for 3 days, they had no idea to know what was going on while he was in the grave. When he rose from the dead, they had no conception of what it meant that Jesus had raised from the dead. All they knew was that he had. By their senses, they knew. When did they begin to understand what all this was about? when the Holy Ghost came, you see, on the day of Pentecost. And Peter stood up and he began to preach that great sermon. And turn to that over in Acts 2, verse number 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these men are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day." And he goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit. And then if you look down here at verse number 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye know, you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death." That word pains there literally means intense sufferings of death. "Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And then in verse number 31, he said, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell." All of a sudden he knew where his soul had been, you see. He didn't know that before. "Neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted." How did he know that Jesus was at the right hand of God? All the Holy Spirit revealed that to him. All he had seen was Jesus going up in a cloud. How would he know that? "And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." The Holy Spirit began to give revelation. If you'll turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, these very familiar verses will begin to show you something. I want you to know that the devil did not know what was going on. See? He is not all-knowing. He doesn't know everything. God knows everything. And the Holy Spirit, who is God, dwells in you. In you is the power to know all things. It's the power of God inside you. You have more knowledge available to you than the devil does. Who is it that says that the devil's got more than we've got? That's not true. The devil tells you that lie. That's right. He's the one that lies to you. He makes you think that he's got the superiority over you. And if you give in to that kind of garbage, then he will. He just run roughshod over you and lord it over you. But the Holy Spirit's in you, and Jesus said the Spirit would teach you all things. He didn't say it'd teach the devil everything. He said it'd teach you and me all these things. Verse number 7, 1 Corinthians 2, 7. Well, let's start at 6. "Howbeit that we speak wisdom among them that are perfect," in other words, mature in faith, "yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." Who's that? The princes of this world. Satan's powers, his principalities and powers. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." God had ordained something in the beginning, you see, for our benefit and for our glory. And he says the princes of this world don't know that. It's a hidden wisdom, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. If they knew what they were doing, they'd have never put Jesus to death. They just let him live eternally down here. See, as long as he lives eternally down here, they keep him confined in a ship on the Sea of Galilee, and they run roughshod over us here in Douglasville, Georgia. That's what Jesus was talking about. He said, it's better that I go away, because if I go not away, then I can't come again to you. He said, I'll go away, I'll send the Comforter, and he'll make you like I am. See? And Paul says that the devils didn't know that. If they did, they'd have left him alone. And he would have lived forever. You see, he had a body like Adam's. He wouldn't have died. He would have lived forever, but it'd have been all by himself. And he could have had 12 disciples or 2,000 disciples. It wouldn't have meant any difference to the devil, you see. He'd be over here just tearing us up. While Jesus is over there healing the sick. This isn't going to do any good here. Do you see that? Devil doesn't know all those things. Now listen to this. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. Sense knowledge will not get the job done. You must have revelation knowledge by the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit that gives that revelation. The disciples that lived and ate with Jesus did not have any idea about the new birth. They didn't understand it. He talked about it, but they didn't understand it. They didn't know what he was going to do until it was revealed, you see, by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the book of Romans, in the 16th chapter, we're right close there. Let's just turn to that. Paul tells the church at Rome in the 25th verse, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." Okay? He says, my gospel concerns the revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ. It was kept secret since the world began. Even though it was planned, it was kept secret. But now it's made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets, in other words, they alluded to them, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all the nations now for the obedience of faith. Paul says, I have a revelation from God. The Holy Spirit has told me about Jesus, and I'm going to tell you about it. That's my gospel. In the book of Galatians, if you turn over to that, if you're interested in following with me, in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, in verse number 11, Paul says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." How did Paul learn what he learned? By the revelation of God. God gave it to him by revelation. He opened up his spirit. He opened him up, you see, and began to teach him by the Holy Spirit. He didn't learn it from any man. No other man knew it. Book of Ephesians, 3rd chapter. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward." In other words, God has given me something for you. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of man, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets." How? By the Spirit. Okay? What's the mystery? In verse 3 he says, "How that by the revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Verse 4 he tells us what mystery? The mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. That's no longer a mystery. The Holy Spirit has revealed it, and it's in here. It's not a mystery anymore, but it was a mystery until Paul had received it by revelation, until the disciples had received it by revelation. That's where they got their information, through revelation knowledge. Now, the revelation that is given to Paul is a powerful, powerful revelation, and it is central to our understanding what Jesus really did. And the revelation that was given Paul is the revelation of identification. We're not going to have time to talk about it, but really tonight, I think we get into it next week. And the central truth to redemption is this business of identification. Our identification with Adam, which we've talked about, and our identification with Jesus, which we have not talked about. The heart of the revelation that God gave Paul is this understanding of identification. If you turn to the book of Romans, I'll show you something that you can read Romans chapter 5. If you will, before we meet next time, would you read in Romans chapter 5, beginning at the 12th verse, and read through the end of the chapter? And it would be helpful if you'll read that more than one time. This would be a good passage for you to read once a day between now and next Wednesday, and really allow it to get down in your spirit, the truth that is there. The twofold identification of man, our identification with Adam, and then our subsequent identification with Jesus. Now, you will not be able to understand redemption until you can understand this. You won't really comprehend why God can declare you free of Satan's power unless you understand identification. You'll not really be able to communicate to another why God could legally redeem you and someone else the same way. Why that can be a legal reality unless you understand identification. And the primary source of this revelation that God gave Paul is in this fifth chapter of the book of Romans. That's all through his writings, all through his letters. But he really deals with it here in this fifth chapter. And we're going to spend a good little bit of time in there next week when we talk about it. And then we're going to talk about our identification with Adam and our specific identification with Jesus. What it means, what it meant to you when Jesus died on the cross. What it meant to you when he was buried. What it meant to you when he went to hell. What did he do there? What it meant to you when he was raised from the dead, and what it means to you now that he's on the right hand of the Father. Okay? That we are identified with him. This is, I believe, the most powerful truth that the Holy Spirit is revealing to the church in these days. I believe it's the most important thing that God is showing. It's wonderful to speak in tongues. It's wonderful to have the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit operating in your life. Praise God. But I believe the most marvelous thing that God is doing in these last days is revealing to the church by his Holy Spirit who we are in Jesus. See? All the rest of it just hinges on that. So I'm really looking forward to next week, to that study of identification. So review this fifth chapter and then... And be prepared next week to get into that. Any questions about what we've talked about tonight? All right, let's close here. Then. Father, we thank you for not only what you've done in Jesus, but for the fact that you reveal these truths to us. Now, Father, we remember that we prayed early in the session that you would cause this truth to come forth in a way that we'd understand, that we'd be able to receive. And that it would not only go into our mind, but into our spirit. And I put you in remembrance, Father, of what we prayed. We thank you, Lord, that for your promise that as we believe what we pray, it does take place. I thank you, Father, that your word is prospering right now in our hearts. I thank you, Father, that our minds are being renewed by the receiving of your word so that they'll no longer be conformed to the thought patterns of this world, but that they'll be transformed by your word. We thank you, Father, for these wonderful truths that you're showing us. And it causes our love to just be deeper and richer and fuller for you. We praise you, Father, for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ and what you're doing today in him through us. In Jesus' name.